This morning, we return to our summer series, Hold Fast, the Forgotten Truths, which we must always remember. And today we come to one of those truths that is at the bedrock of the Christian faith. The gospel of Jesus Christ ends with a grand finale called the Second Coming. The Second Coming is one of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. 23 of the 27 New Testament books refer to the Second Coming. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, and all of the major confessions of the Christian church speak of the Second Coming. The early church fathers, even at that early stage in the life of the church, understood and affirmed the reality of the Second Coming. For example, the Didache, which is the earliest Christian document outside of the New Testament, dates to the first century, says this: "The Lord shall come, and all His saints with Him. Then shall the world see the Lord coming upon the clouds of heaven." Justin Martyr, writing in the second century, said here too how He was to ascend into heaven according to prophecy, and how He should come again out of heaven with glory. Irenaeus, writing in the second century, was even more specific. He said, "When this Antichrist shall have devastated all things in this world, he will reign for 3 years and 6 months and sit in the temple in Jerusalem. And then the Lord will come from heaven in the clouds in the glory of the Father, sending this man and those who follow him into the lake of fire." This has been what Christianity has always taught. And of course, Christianity still tacitly acknowledges the reality of the Second Coming. But frankly, if you examine the sermons of today's contemporary church, if you look at the books that are published, if you listen to the prayers that are prayed, you will find that the church has largely forgotten, in a day-to-day way, the reality of the Second Coming. But beloved, you and I who want to cling to the foundations of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we must hold fast to this practically forgotten truth: Jesus will return. Now, when we talk about Jesus coming, there is first of all His first advent. That's when He came in Bethlehem and became fully human as He continued to retain His deity. He became one of us. That's the first advent. The second advent points to the second return. And the second advent unfolds theologically in two related but distinct events. The first event in the second advent is the rapture. That's what you and I are waiting for, when Christ comes for the saints and takes us back to heaven with Him just before the judgments are unleashed on this planet in the great tribulation. And then comes the second part of the second advent. There's the rapture, and then there's the second coming. Again, related but distinct events. So what are the differences between the rapture and the second coming? Let me just briefly give you a comparison. In the rapture, there is no hint of judgment. In the passages that describe the rapture, there's no hint of judgment. There are no warning signs that precede it. On the other hand, when you look at the second coming, there is an emphasis on judgment, and there are dramatic signs that precede it. When you look at the passages on the rapture, you will find that the focus is on the rapture of living believers and includes the resurrection of dead believers. When you look at the second coming, that's not true. When you look at the rapture, you find in timing it is before the tribulation. Christ comes in the air, not all the way to the earth, for His saints to take the saints to heaven. When you look at the second coming passages, you find that it happens after the tribulation. Christ returns not just in the air, but all the way to the earth. He puts His feet on the Mount of Olives. He comes with His saints, already with Him in heaven. He comes back to earth to defeat His enemies and to establish His kingdom. Two related but distinct events: one before the tribulation, one after. We wait for the rapture. Those living during the period of the tribulation will await the second coming. But today, I want us to examine the second aspect of the second advent, the revelation of Jesus Christ in his second coming, because that is the culmination of human history. Jesus explains it for us in Mark chapter 13, in the text that we read together this morning. Now, Mark 13 is commonly called the Olivet Discourse because of where Jesus preached it. He was sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking back across the Kidron Valley at the Temple Mount. He had just come from there, and as he sat on the Mount of Olives, looking across the city of Jerusalem, his disciples asked him several questions, and this sermon is, in essence, a response to those questions. Now, when I taught through the Gospel of Mark, I preached 8 sermons on this chapter. So we're not going to cover anything like that detail this morning. If you want more detail, you can go back and listen to those messages. But let me just give you an overview of the first 2 sections of this sermon, just so you get the flow of the context. First of all, in verses 5 to 13, you have what Jesus calls the beginning of birth pangs. These verses cover the time from Christ's ascension in the first century all the way through the church age to the midpoint of the future tribulation period. At the middle of that 7-year period, at 3.5 years through the tribulation. So understand then that the events described in chapter 13, verses 5 through 13, occur throughout the church age, and they will occur during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, but with much greater intensity and frequency. Think of it like this. These things are happening now, but they're like the Braxton Hicks contractions that a woman who's pregnant experiences. They're not the real birth pangs, they're sort of false alarms. But you get to the 3.5 years that begin the tribulation period, and these things will be the beginning of birth pangs. They will come in much greater frequency and intensity. What are they? Well, Jesus says there will be false Christs, prophets, predictions of his coming. There will be war, natural disasters. There'll be intense persecution of God's people, and the gospel will be preached around the globe. Again, you can see how those things are happening now in sort of Braxton Hicks contractions, but they are coming one day in the beginning of the tribulation with real birth pangs. Now, the second section of Jesus' sermon here about the future is in verses 14 to 23, and it's the great tribulation. Not just the 7-year period, the tribulation, but the great tribulation, which covers from the midpoint of that 7 years, at 3.5 years, through the final 3.5 years until the second coming. This is the great tribulation, when things really intensify. Now, this is initiated, according to Jesus, by an event called the abomination of desolation. We learn from both the Old Testament, from Daniel's prophecy, as well as from the Apostle Paul in Thessalonians, that what will happen is that the Antichrist, a political figure, a dominating political figure who will be raised at that time, will set up an image of himself in a rebuilt temple in the city of Jerusalem and demand worship of himself. That is the abomination of desolation, and that marks the beginning of this second 3.5 years of the tribulation. That entire period of time will be marked by the persecution of Israel. It is described by Jesus as a time of unparalleled tribulation. He says there's nothing ever happened like this. It will be shortened for the sake of the elect, but it will be a time that will be filled with spiritual deception. That's the second 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. This morning, however, I don't want to look at either of those sections of Jesus' sermon. I want us to turn our attention briefly to the third section of the Olivet Discourse, which is the second coming, in verses 24 to 27 that we read just a few moments ago. I'm not going to reread it, but I do want you to notice in verse 24 how it begins with the little word, but. That marks a crucial transition. It's a transition between the appearance of all the false messiahs that Jesus has just predicted and the future appearance of the true Messiah. Jesus is essentially saying, listen, don't be confused. The fact that there'll be lots of false messiah sightings doesn't mean that the real Messiah isn't coming. And so he talks about the second coming. Now, he begins by laying out for us the timing of the second coming. Now, if you're biblically literate, you know that Jesus was very clear that no one knows the exact time of his return. In Matthew 24, verse 36, he said, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven." The angels don't know when the second coming's coming. And he says, "Nor the Son." Likely, that's a reference to the fact that while he was on the earth, Jesus voluntarily limited the exercise of his divine attributes, including his omniscience. And so while he was here, he himself didn't know the timing of the second coming. But the Father alone. So no one knows the exact timing of the second coming. But Jesus does give us a general time frame. Look at verse 24. "But in those days, after that tribulation..." In other words, in the general time period following the end of the 7-year tribulation that he's just described in verses 14 to 23. But Matthew tells us Jesus made it even clearer, because Matthew quotes Jesus as saying that day in Matthew 24, 29, "immediately after the tribulation of those days." So the second coming then immediately follows the 7-year tribulation period. That's the timing of the second coming. Now, Jesus next identifies the signs surrounding the second coming. It's interesting because, again, Matthew quotes something Jesus said that day that Mark doesn't. In Matthew 24, verse 27, Jesus describes his second coming like this: "As the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be." Just like at night you can't miss a lightning strike, no one will miss this. It may even be a reference, the way he describes it, to horizontal lightning. The other night my family and I went to dinner over in Dallas, and we were riding back as the storm was in the distance, and we saw one of those horizontal lightning strikes. And I was reminded of the fact that I read at one point that the longest horizontal lightning strike ever recorded in human history was here in Dallas. And they think it measured 180 miles in length. But the bottom line is, when lightning occurs in the middle of the darkness, you see it. You don't miss it. And that's Jesus' point. It will be visible to everyone. Now, how will God accomplish that? Well, he'll do so through a series of cosmic signs. Again, Luke gives us some further insight into what Jesus said that day. Luke 21, 25, and 26. "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." Jesus says not a single person on this planet will miss these signs. And the terror of these signs will create an epidemic of heart attacks around this globe. These signs will come at the end of the tribulation and immediately precede the second coming. Now look at verses 24 to 26. And you will see that much of what Jesus says in these verses, it consists of quotations from the Old Testament. Whenever you see capital letters, all capitals, in our New Testament, that's the translator's way of telling you these are quotations taken from the Old Testament. So, as was his habit, Jesus is here basing his teaching on the Old Testament. He's grounding our hope in the prophetic word. Jesus' teaching is not in conflict with the Hebrew Old Testament, but rather it's a perfect explanation of it. Now, notice in verses 24 and 25, Jesus explains that immediately preceding his coming, there will be clear signs, catastrophic, cosmic disturbances. The first of these disturbances is in verse 24: "The sun will be darkened." But in those days, After that tribulation, the sun will be darkened. Jesus may be quoting here from several different Old Testament texts, because there are several that contain this wording. Maybe from Isaiah 12, Isaiah 13, Isaiah 34, Ezekiel 32, Joel 2, Joel 3. You can see there are a number of places in the Old Testament where this wording occurs. Regardless, Jesus is speaking about a real event that will occur in the future. Now, when he says the sun will be darkened, he may mean that the light of the star that we know as the sun will itself be diminished or extinguished. That's certainly possible. He's God. He can do that if he chooses. Or he may mean that from the vantage point of earth, it will appear as though the sun has been darkened. Regardless, either way, it's a miraculous event brought about by God himself. The reason I say it may appear as though the sun has been darkened is because there is a remarkable similarity between what Jesus describes here and the sixth seal recorded in Revelation. You remember the book of Revelation is a story of what will happen in the future as God brings judgment into this world during the tribulation period. And that judgment is described in a series of judgments as Jesus takes the scroll in Revelation 5, which is the title deed to the earth. And it's sealed with seven seals. And as he breaks each of those seals to open the title deed to the earth, more judgment rains down on the world. In the sixth seal, there comes a catastrophic earthquake. This is Revelation 6:12. When he broke the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair. There will be a great earthquake, John tells us, surpassing all so far, and the sun will become black like sackcloth. Now again, God could simply diminish the intensity of the sun, but it may be that in response to the earthquake and as a result of the earthquake, there are volcanic eruptions that follow that earthquake, and the ash and soot rise into the atmosphere and block man's view of the sun, making it appear black as sackcloth. That leads to a second cosmic disturbance. Not only is the sun going to be darkened, but the moon will be darkened as well. Again, whether the sun itself is diminished in intensity or whether something obscures our view of it, obviously, since the moon reflects the sun's light, the moon too will be affected by this. Verse 24, and the moon will not give its light. Again, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, as a result of that great earthquake and the resulting volcanic eruptions and the ash and soot, it says the whole moon became like blood, darkened, where you cannot see it in its full light and intensity. Here in Mark 13, Jesus adds a third cosmic disturbance, and that is that the stars will fall. Verse 25, and the stars will be falling from heaven. Now, understand that in Greek, the word translated stars is a generic word that refers to all bodies in what we would call space. It can refer to actual stars as we know them, like our sun. It can also refer to meteors and even comets. The word is used that way. And so you have to keep that in mind when you see it here. In Greek, the description is very graphic here. The tense of the Greek verb pictures a duration of time as humanity watches star after star fall. When you take that Greek word into light, there are two possibilities of what our Lord means here when he says the stars will be falling. It may be that the actual stars, like our sun, will somehow leave their rotation and veer off into space, appearing to people here on this planet as falling. That is possible. Another option, though, and I think the more likely, is that it describes meteors that will shower the earth. I say that's more likely because it is more similar to what Revelation describes. Revelation seems to hint that there will be a relentless series of meteors that will impact the earth's atmosphere and surface. In the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments described in Revelation, there are some specific meteor impacts with earth that are described. Let me give you some examples. For example, back in that sixth seal, in Revelation chapter 6, verse 13, we learn that the stars fall. Again, that word is a generic word, likely here referring to meteors. So there is a meteor storm that causes a massive worldwide chain of earthquakes. Those earthquakes will be followed by volcanic eruptions from which ash and soot will obscure the sun and the moon. And as a result, Revelation 6:14 says, the sky will split apart. Likely, that's a reference to Earth's atmosphere being radically damaged. And Revelation 6:14 says, every island and mountain will be moved. In other words, as a result of the impact of those meteors and the earthquakes that result, the tectonic plates of this planet will shift radically and dramatically. That's the sixth seal. Later, as judgment unfolds, in the second trumpet judgment, recorded in Revelation chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, another meteor ignites in the earth's atmosphere and upon impact with the earth's surface creates a huge tidal wave in earth's oceans. It kills a third of the living creatures in the oceans and it destroys a third of the world's ships, swamping those at sea, inundating those in harbors around the world. And that same judgment describes that the world's oceans will become blood. Could be literal blood, or it could refer to a red tide, an event that's caused by the death of millions of tiny organisms. You can Google and see a picture of small red tide events on this planet. But this one will be massive because it will result from a meteor's collision with our Earth's ocean. In the third trumpet judgment, recorded in Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, John speaks of a great star, possibly another meteor or maybe a comet, enters the Earth's atmosphere, shatters into pieces, falls to Earth, and poisons a third of the Earth's fresh water supply. Now, I think you understand that 97% of the water on this planet is saline. It's in the oceans of our world. Only 3% of the water on the planet is fresh water. And it's interesting because that fresh water supply is isolated in some major pockets. For example, 21% of that 3% fresh water on the planet is in our Great Lakes. But regardless, with this meteor described in Revelation 8, 33% of the world's fresh water will be poisoned. So Jesus says, listen, stars, or probably better, meteors, will be falling from heaven. A fourth cosmic sign that Jesus describes here in Mark 13 is the powers of heaven will be shaken. Verse 25, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. The Greek word for shaken occurs in Acts 16 in reference to the earthquake. You remember there in Philippi that freed Paul and Silas from the prison? So Jesus says it's as if the heavens themselves will be shaken by a cosmic earthquake. Shouldn't surprise us. Hebrews tells us that Jesus controls and upholds all things by the word of his power. All Jesus has to do is wish it to be so or speak it to be so, and the gravitational fields that keep this universe in alignment will weaken, and the stars and planets can careen from their courses. But what exactly is this idea of the powers of the heavens being shaken? Well, again, Revelation gives us some insight. In the fourth trumpet judgment, recorded in Revelation chapter 8, verse 12, we're told that God will strike the heavens and that a third of the sun, moon, and stars will not shine. Again, we can't be absolutely certain, but that could mean the day-night cycle as we know it will be altered, Or it could mean that God will supernaturally diminish the intensity of those bodies, obviously radically affecting Earth's climate. In the fourth bowl judgment, in Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, we're told that the sun will scorch the earth. It will be true global warming. God will apparently either weaken the earth's protective atmosphere, or he will dial up the intensity of the sun, and the result will be that the earth is scorched. There will be intense heat, there will be fierce drought, there will be painful blisters. The polar ice caps will melt. Some scientists estimate in a cataclysm like this, the Earth's sea surface could rise as much as 100 feet, flooding and destroying most of the Earth's coastal cities. In Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11, in the fifth bowl judgment, we're told that added to the festering sores, the intense pain, the absence of fresh water, the blistering heat of all of the previous judgments, God's going to add something else. Another power of heaven will be shaken. There will be prevailing global darkness. Can you imagine what that will be like? I mean, think of something as simple as a toothache. During the day, it's just a distraction. But in the middle of the night, in the darkness, it is all-consuming. Can you imagine what those people in that day who are suffering through all that they're enduring, what it will be like for there to be total global darkness? Revelation says it will be such an intense situation that the people of earth will gnaw their tongues from pain. The powers of heaven will be shaken, Jesus says. And then will come Jesus' appearance in the second coming. After those signs, notice verse 26, then, Jesus means quickly following those cosmic disturbances, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Again, now that you have the context, do you see what will happen? The whole earth will be covered in darkness. And into that prevailing, oppressive, global darkness will suddenly break the shining, blazing brilliance of the Son of God. They here must refer to all who were alive on the planet at that time. We know that because that's what Revelation says. Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, meaning the Jews, and all the tribes of the earth, that's everyone else, will mourn over him. So, John says Jesus' appearance will be global, all the tribes of the earth. It'll also be very personal. Every eye will see him. It's interesting because Christians earlier than our generation used to speculate on how that could be. How could every eye on the planet see the return of Christ? Some of the early church fathers speculated, well, you know, maybe God's going to put a blazing cross in the sky. Well, with the advent of worldwide media coverage, we no longer have to wonder how it could be done. It will be done. Regardless of how, Jesus says they will see. Notice what they will see, verse 26, the Son of Man coming in clouds. That simple statement points to the grand finale of human history. Listen, Christian, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that he came into the world as a man while retaining his deity? Do you believe that he lived a perfect life, that he died a substitutionary death on your behalf, that he was raised from the dead, that he ascended into heaven? Do you believe that he's trustworthy? Then why would you not believe with all of your heart when he says, then they shall see the Son of Man coming? He's coming back. Throughout his ministry, Jesus used the title, the Son of Man, to describe himself. It's an interesting title when you think about it, Son of Man, because by itself, it could simply refer to Jesus as being a human being. And often people around him took it that way, and some today still try to argue that's what he meant. It can't be so. It can't be so because of how he uses it. Notice here in verse 26, the words are in all capitals. They shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds. Why? Because it's taken from an Old Testament passage. And that Old Testament passage talks about a person who cannot merely be human. We'll see it in just a moment. In addition, if you turn over to chapter 14 of Mark, and you look at verses 61 and 62, at Jesus' trial, the high priest says to him, in fact, turn over there, look at chapter 14, verse 61. Jesus didn't say anything in his trial. Again, the high priest was questioning him. Caiaphas said, "Are you the Christos? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am." Couldn't be any clearer than that. But then he adds, "And you shall see." Now notice again, this is a quotation from Daniel 7. "The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy." What was he saying? He was saying, Jesus, in taking those Old Testament passages to himself, including Daniel 7, was claiming to be God. They understood that. And that's exactly what he was claiming. Go back to Daniel 7. Daniel 7, verse 9. We're introduced to God himself. He's on his throne. Thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days, that's God, took his seat, and he's described. Verse 13, Daniel keeps looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. Here is a person who is somehow related to humanity. He came up to God, up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. Now, so far you might say, well, you know, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a lot of power. God gave other earthly rulers power. Yeah, but not like this. Look at how it continues. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is no earthly king. This is no mere human. And that's what even the Jewish leaders of the first century understood. That's why when Jesus took this passage to himself, they said he blasphemed. He claimed to be God. And that's exactly what he was taking on himself. He will come back in indescribable majesty and glory, the very glory of God himself. In fact, the clouds here in context are probably not describing normal clouds. They're probably describing the blazing brilliance of the glory cloud that surrounded the presence of God, that accompanied his presence. He's coming back, and he's coming back in power and glory. Go back to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 11, describes the second coming with these words. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire." The eyes of Jesus are like a piercing laser that see through everything, that see the reality of everything. Nothing escapes his vision. "And on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood." Now that's very interesting, because he hasn't yet come to Armageddon, and his robe is already covered with blood. That means he is a veteran of many battles. He is a tried and true warrior. "And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses." That's us. "And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations." You know what that's saying? That's saying Jesus doesn't need any weapons other than his word. By His word, He spoke all things into being. When He fights this final battle, He will destroy His enemies with a word. And He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will crush all rebellion. And then this is frightening, verse 15. This is not the feminine Jesus that's normally portrayed. He will tread in that day the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. In other words, God will crush all rebels beneath Him, just like people crushing the juice from grapes. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Go back to Mark chapter 13. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. The first time Jesus came, He was practically unnoticed by the world. Came in humiliation, but when He returns, it will be in blazing glory. Matthew 16:27, the Son is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels. There will be a visible display of His greatness. Into the darkness of that moment will come the blazing Shekinah glory of Jesus Christ. How will the people of earth respond to the second coming of Christ? Jesus describes it this way in Matthew 24:30, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Everybody on earth will weep. Weep over their rebellion. Weep over the coming judgment. Revelation 1:7 describes it the same way. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over Him. Jesus is coming back. He will appear a second time, Hebrews says. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the person you claim to worship will return? That's what He said. And He can be believed. So let's look at one other aspect of the second coming. We've seen the timing of the coming, the signs of His coming. We've seen Jesus' appearance. Let's look at Jesus' priority in the second coming. Verse 27. You know, there are many reasons for the second coming. Let me just say that. I don't have time to give you even a few of them. But let me give you one example. One of the main purposes of the second coming is to execute God's vengeance on the wicked. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. Here it is. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, when Jesus comes back, there's going to be no mercy. There's only going to be judgment. And that's one of the main reasons for His coming. He will crush man's rebellion. But Jesus' focus in the second coming is not primarily the wicked, but the elect. Look at verse 27. And then He will send forth the angels and will gather together His elect. Then, that is at the second coming, Jesus will send forth the angels, that is, those powerful beings created to serve God and the saints. And at His command, the angels will gather His elect together. Now, who are these people? Remember, the church, you and I, if we survive until the rapture, we will have already been gone. At the beginning of the tribulation, we will be taken out. So, who are these people? Well, they're those who came to faith in Christ during the tribulation and who survived to the end. They weren't martyred, but they actually survived to the end, to the second coming. And Jesus sends His angels to gather them. By the way, some of them will be the Jews who, in seeing Christ at His return, look on Him whom they pierced, mourn for Him as an only son, as Zechariah says, and a fountain of cleansing will be opened for them. And so many of them, as Romans 11 says, will be saved. So, the elect, verse 27, goes on to say, He'll gather them from the four winds. That probably is a reference to the four points of the compass. And the farthest end of the earth and to the farthest end of heaven. That's a strange expression, but probably points to the horizon where heaven and earth meet. Jesus' point is that the elect at that point will be scattered everywhere all over this globe. By the way, this speaks to the universal authority of Jesus Christ. He's not a local deity over Israel. He is a but God overall. It also speaks of the grace of God, because even during a period like the tribulation, when God is pouring out His wrath on this earth, He will save millions and millions of people. Many of them will be martyred for their faith. You could read about them in Revelation 7. But others will survive until the second coming. And here's the amazing thing. Christ will come for them. Jesus is coming back. And as always, His concern is primarily for His own. Jesus will return. Now, how do we respond to this amazing reality? Well, first of all, let me say, if you're not a Christian, the second coming is intended primarily to remind you of the future judgment that's coming. And that ought to drive you to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ now before He comes, when it'll be too late. There'll be no mercy, no grace. There will only be judgment when He returns. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Listen, you cannot live your life in rebellion against Jesus Christ and think that He doesn't see and that He will not bring justice into your life. He says, I will repay to every man according to his deeds. The truth of the second coming should drive you to the realization that you will face Him. If you are alive when He returns at the second coming, you will face judgment. But even if you die before then, Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Survive till then, you meet Christ as judge. Die before then, you meet Christ as judge. Are you ready? Have you humbled yourself before God, your Creator? Have you taken your sins to Him in repentance and cried out for His forgiveness? Have you asked Him to save you for the sake of what Christ did on the cross to purchase forgiveness for all those who would believe? Or are you still living in rebellion? Listen, someday Christ will come and He will repay every person for their deeds. For those of us who are in Christ, there are so many ramifications of the return of Christ, both the rapture and the second coming, that I can't cover them all. Let me just give you a couple that came to mind that I think stand out above the others. First of all, it should encourage personal holiness. 1 John chapter 3 says that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And then John says this, and everyone who has this hope in himself, the hope of Christ's return, the hope of being like Him, of seeing Him, everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself even as He is pure. If you really believe Jesus is coming back, it affects the decisions you make in how you think, in how you speak, in how you live. Number two, it should remind you of Jesus' love. As we saw in verse 27, He's coming for His elect. For those at the end of the tribulation period who survive, for us in the rapture, when He comes, He always comes for His own. We are the special objects of Jesus' affection. We are His bride. And a couple of weeks ago, I did a wedding, and we've all seen the groom doting over his bride. Jesus wants us to understand that's how He thinks of us who have believed in Him. Whatever's happening in your life right now, whatever troubles, whatever hardships, whatever difficulties, or look around you at the disasters and the darkness in the world in which we live, understand Jesus' love for you is unchanged and undiminished, and He will come for you. He's promised. He will come for us in the rapture, and He'll come for the tribulation saints at the second coming. Thirdly, the return of Christ should motivate you to faithfulness. You understand what this means? We live in dark, desperate times. But do you understand that one day Jesus Christ, our Lord, will return to this planet and set everything right? Everything will be just like it's supposed to be. Until then, we're to be faithful. And Jesus, to teach us to be faithful as we anticipate His coming, tells a parable at the end of this sermon. Look over in verses 33 to 37. He teaches us how to live in the light of the second coming. This parable is really spoken to those who live during the tribulation period, have come to trust in Christ, and are awaiting the second coming. But it applies just as much for us who await the rapture. First of all, keep watching. Notice verse 33. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Verse 35. Be on the alert. You don't know when He's coming. Verse 37, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. Folks, keep watching. And Jesus illustrates what it means to be alert by using a parable of a slave assigned to keep the door of this massive manor to watch for His Lord's return so that the Lord can get in. For us, as we anticipate the rapture, Titus 2 describes it this way, we are to live looking. Think about that. Live looking. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Is that how you live? Do you live looking? Keep watching, Jesus says. And secondly, keep working. We're to faithfully serve our Master while He's away. Verse 34, it's like a man on a journey. Jesus is, it's like He's on a journey, and when He left, He put His slaves in charge, assigning to each one His task. Listen, you're to carry out the specific task Jesus has assigned to you while He's gone. And in the context of last week's message, that means specifically the giftedness He's given you, serving the church. It also means for all of us to share the gospel, because that's the last assignment He gave all of us in the Great Commission, make disciples of all the nations. By the way, that becomes especially important in light of how this sermon finishes. Matthew records the last words Jesus said in this sermon. Matthew 25, verse 46. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Listen, make disciples for Jesus Christ, because everyone on this planet will either enjoy eternal life or endure eternal punishment. Those are the only two options. So in light of our Lord's return, live in a constant state of readiness. Keep watching and continue to carry out the duty He's assigned to you, both in the church and in sharing the gospel. Keep working. Folks, this world has not seen the last of Jesus Christ. He will return. Hold fast to the truth that Jesus will return. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank You that through our Lord You revealed to us what's coming in the future. We're amazed at Your goodness to let us know, to unfold it for us. Lord, I pray You'd help us to live in light of it. Help us, first of all, to believe it. Help us to embrace the reality of the second coming as much as we embrace the reality of His first coming, of His death, of His resurrection, of the gospel. And Father, help us to live in light of it. Lord, I pray that You would make us holy as we anticipate His coming. Help us to appreciate and thank Him for His love, that He's coming for His elect. Father, help us to be faithful. Father, I pray for those here this morning who don't know Christ. Lord, may this truth that we've studied this morning sober them. May it keep them awake at night. May it trouble their conscience. May they live in fear of death and fear of judgment until they humble themselves before You and find shelter from Your justice in Your grace in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.